Let's turn our attention to Exodus chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Our scripture reading does come from Exodus 3, beginning in verse 16, and into chapter 4, verse 9. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 50. If you're just joining with us this morning, the Lord has heard the cries of Israel, and instead of immediately going to the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen to set them free, the Lord has appeared to Moses in this burning bush out in the desert land of Midian on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, in order to commission him to be the instrument, the deliverer, whereby the people of Israel would be brought out of the land of Egypt. And this is where we pick up in verse 16. This is God's holy word. Let us give attention to it. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold, and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians.'" In chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Moses said, 'What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, The Lord has not appeared to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' And then he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail.' So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, Now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, Put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs, or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would come and help us at this hour. As we have this time in your word, we pray that it would be an encounter with the living God, that you would speak by your Spirit and give us understanding, that you illuminate the word, that we might behold in the gospel, the Exodus, of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might heed your word, that it might produce worship in our hearts, and that we might glory in the wonder and miracle of your Son's coming into this world to be our Redeemer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we learned from Moses' encounter with the Lord that Moses found he was inadequate. We learned as we consider the beginnings of the Institutes of the Christian Religion that a true knowledge begins, or true wisdom begins, with a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of ourselves. And Moses experienced that on the mountain when he came face to face with the holiness of God. He asked the Lord what name could he bring back to the Israelites that would help him in his newly ordained commission to be the deliverer. And the Lord answered, "My name is I Am Who I Am. I am the all-sufficient one, the all-powerful one, and yet a personal God who has come and heard the cries of my covenant people." It was an encounter that was meant to fortify and encourage the prophet of God, Moses. But as we see here, there's two full chapters of this commissioning and encouraging of this 80-year-old prophet who would shepherd Israel's people, God's people Israel, out of the land of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. Why two full chapters? Well, the answer lies not only in the frailty of Moses, but in the frailty of all of our faith, our insecurities, the inability of us to believe fully the Word of God. Remember what the Lord said to Moses when he first balked at this whole question, when he said in verse 11, "Who am I?" The Lord answered and said, "I will be with you. I will be with you." No greater promise or comfort or encouragement could the Lord have given to him. But as we see in the many responses of Moses throughout chapter 3 and chapter 4, there was much need for greater encouragement, courage to be placed within Moses, the prophet. Notice this along with me. Verse 11 of chapter 3, Moses says, "Who am I?" Verse 13 of chapter 3, "What shall I say to them?" Verse 4 in chapter 1. Verse 1 of chapter 4. "What if they will not believe me or listen to me?" Verse 10 of chapter 4. "I have never been eloquent. Me neither. I've never been eloquent. And then finally, consider Moses in verse 13 of chapter 4. We'll pick this up next week. "Please send someone else. Please send someone else." That's why there's two full chapters. We saw last week that the Lord didn't condescend in a worldly way to Moses' inadequacy by saying, "Oh no, you are adequate. I picked the right man." No, the Lord said, "I will be with you, and I am who I am. I am all powerful, the sovereign one. I am the covenant-keeping God who made a promise to your ancestors, Abraham, that I will bring this people back up out of this land and into the land I promised to your forefathers. You can trust me." And so Moses needed this instruction, and so do we here this morning. We need to hear the Word of God and believe it. We need to worship the true and living God. We need to see how in Jesus Christ, God has shown us all things. He has given us a firm foundation to believe and trust Him with our lives. In this lesson, we'll see, as God not only spoke to Moses to encourage and build faith in his heart, but He'll do that also here this morning on our time together. Calls us to look away from our self-sufficiency and find in Jesus Christ our all in all. We'll look at this passage together in three parts. First of all, words that we must hear. Words that we must hear. And then secondly, and central to the whole purpose of redemption, who will you worship? Who will you worship? And then third and lastly, the sign that the Lord has met us. The sign that the Lord has met us. And so first of all, in verses 16 through 18, notice with me, words that we must hear. Moses is being commissioned. He has spent, as we said, 40 years learning all the skills of being a prince of Egypt, and 40 years learning to be nothing. And from this point on, he'd be spending the next 40 years proving Yahweh to be everything. But it was a lesson that began here again on the mountain and continues. Notice verse 16. He's given this commission to go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Now, it's important, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, as we understand our Christian discipleship, that at the center of it and throughout the Bible, God's people are marked off as those who have received a word from the true and living God. This self-consistent God, all this brought out by this name he has given, I am who I am. It's been that way throughout the Old Testament redemptive history. As one theologian said, this was so even when there was only Adam in the garden. The hallmark of his life was that he possessed the word of God. But even as Abraham was brought out of the land of Mesopotamia and brought to Canaan, it was not because they were emigrants but in the land of Canaan, but because God had spoken to Abraham. He made Abraham and his descendants word bearers. That meant that they would carry the word of God. They would hide the word of God. They would teach their children the word of God. We'll see this more as we go through the book of Exodus as we make reference to Deuteronomy. The preparation for entering into the promised land entailed knowing in the word of God. Fathers and mothers teaching what God had done in the Passover. But it's also true of the New Testament. In the New Testament period, Paul in his second letter to Timothy defines the church as the possessor, student, and preacher of God-breathed Scripture. The distinguishing mark of the church is that it is the trustee of the given Word of God. This was how it was for Moses. He was sent to Egypt as the bearer of the divine Word. He was a prophet, and he was to speak only what the Lord had spoken to him. Notice here in verse 16, but then again in verse 18, how it's not only though Moses who will have be seeking this audience with the king of Egypt. Notice that he was first to speak to the elders of Israel. The Lord early on establishing this pattern for how Israel would be well shepherded, well cared for through elders. And so Moses was good to go to the elders and for practical reasons also. The people of God had become so numerous in the land, more than a million some members of descendants of Jacob's sons. The only way to communicate all to them the good news of God's intervention in their life was for Moses to come to the elders and the elders to spread that message also to the tribes and families and such. Notice, too, that this message Moses was to proclaim to the elders rehearses all that the Lord first told Moses when he first stepped on the foot of Mount Horeb. Moses was God's prophet, and he was to speak only God's word. And so he's repeating his God's relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord was also teaching Moses and the people about his faithfulness and his unchanging character. I am who I am. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the unchanging God. He is Yahweh. And he's an unchanging God, yet he's a caring God. Now, we know this in part if you've been around Christian circles or been to Sunday school and you've been following the Lord any extended period of time. We know of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on some level. But we might be tempted to just gloss over the significance of how the Lord addressed Moses here in Exodus chapter 3. How much time had gone by since a man who walked the earth, named Abraham, lived? But what it meant to Moses and meant to the people of God on some level from a human standpoint was that they were believing that the word of God had taken root from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his 12 sons in the time period when Joseph was esteemed in the land of Egypt. But even in them 400 years of enslavement and oppression, why would it have been significant to hear about a man who lived 400 years ago? And why especially does the Lord, who now appears himself, say, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living, as Jesus would say to the Sadducees in Luke's Gospel. It's because God is unchanging. He is faithful to his covenant promises. And they are meant to understand that God is faithful to his covenant promises and to his promise made to Abraham in Genesis 15. I will bring them out of that land after 400 years. This is the unchanging yet caring God of the covenant. He's a caring God. Notice this in verse 16 in your Bible. Notice what he says in the latter part. He says, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. This is the central focus of Exodus chapter 3. It's the most important verb, if you will, is God's concern. It's a personal concern. It was anticipated by the words of Joseph prophetically at the end of Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice Joseph, what Joseph said. God surely will take care of you. And here in verse 16, the Lord is saying that very thing. I am indeed concerned about you. And I'm here to act and to bring you up, even as I promised, on oath to your forefathers. Psalm 115 says it this way, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. A preacher of the book of Hebrews who wrote about our confidence in this unchanging yet caring God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is where your confidence is, brothers and sisters and boys and girls. It's in the unchanging yet caring nature of your triune God, and particularly of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Notice, too, what God promised to provide for his covenant people. Two things. He not only promised to deliver them out of the land, but to give them an inheritance. Verse 17, so I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt and to a land flowing with milk and honey. I bring you out of bondage, but into freedom, to be a people for my own possession. I will be your God, you will be my people. I am the holy God, you will be a holy people in a holy land. And the whole theme of the book of Leviticus, and again, the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, is leading to that conclusion. It's not anything of their own nature inherent within them that made them special, but God had made them a holy people. He had brought them out through the Passover. He had made atonement for their sins so that they could approach and stand before a holy God, even as Moses earlier in chapter 3 took off his sandals because he stood on holy ground. He provides both deliverance and an inheritance. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ provides for us. One commentator said this, the Lord is a God who both rectified the past and opened the door to a blessed future. And Christ died on the cross, as Paul says in Romans 4:25, to deliver us. He was delivered over for our transgressions. He died on the cross for your sins, but was raised for your justification. So that you're not forgiven of your sins and go back to the starting point of the Garden of Eden, but you've been fast forward, if you will, in Jesus Christ because of his atoning death, but also his perfect life credited to your account. Now you have peace with God. Your citizenship is in heaven, and you belong to your covenant God. Christ has sealed it with his blood on the cross for you. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, all your past atoned for on the cross, but raised for your justification, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. That word of faith that we are to hear comes through hearing the words of Christ, Romans 10:17. It is Jesus Christ who we must hear and obey and trust and believe upon. This is the God who's able to deliver us and to grant us an inheritance, to take us from the slavery of sin, Satan, and death and bring us into an eternal life. and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because He is Yahweh, the ever independent sovereign God, ever present, ever active interventionist for our good and His glory, as Alex Montner says. He's at work for us, He's been at work for us, and He's manifested that so that we might worship Him. And this is exactly what we see next. Who will you worship? Verses 18 through 22. Will you receive His word? And now, who will you worship? Who will you worship? Last week I asked the children here in our congregation this mathematical question: what is the shortest distance between two points? And this week I ask you parents and you couples and young and older adults, how long does it take to get from the land of Goshen to Mount Sinai in the Midian Desert by foot and caravan? Has anybody ever done that? No, I didn't expect that. But let's look at verse 18 that we might find some answers. Keep that in thought. Verse 18, the Lord says to Moses, they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, met with us. So now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, what's surprising about this message is that they only asked for 3 days off. How many of you, when you go on vacation, just ask for 3 days off? No, I didn't think so either. Why only 3 days off? Well, this has confounded some of the scholars who look at this portion of God's Word and knowing the rest of the book of Exodus, that they just didn't want a three-day vacation, that ultimately they were departing from the land. They were exiting from the land of slavery into the promised land. Not surprisingly, some scholars have objected that God was not completely honest with Pharaoh. But was God being dishonest with Pharaoh? Well, there's a number of ways to respond, as Philip Reich in his commentary makes notes. He says one of them is that strictly speaking, the elders did not say anything that was false. They simply asked to make a three-day journey initially without saying anything else about whether they would come back or not. Well, maybe that doesn't suffice for you. If what they said was misleading on a second hand, it was only because Pharaoh had no right to know the truth. Keeping God's people enslaved was an act of aggression. Asking for a 3 days journey was a justifiable strategy of war. That's not a bad answer or solution either. Other possible solutions have to do with the time and age in which Moses would be negotiating with the Pharaoh. A 3 days journey based on ancient customs was used to refer to any long journey of indefinite duration. It was an expression, 3 days journey meaning the beginning of a long journey, not definitively defined. Maybe that doesn't suffice to help you either. But it also helps to remember also what we see, and we'll see in the coming weeks, that this negotiating, if you will, this beginning of going back and forth, what Reichen calls a lengthy diplomatic process between Moses and Pharaoh, had only begun. And it was according to Oriental customs for bartering. It's obvious from their subsequent bargaining that Pharaoh was not deceived. And both Moses and Pharaoh understood that once the people of God left the land of Goshen, they were not coming back. Now, that does help us, but it doesn't get to the core issue. The core issue, I think Reichen is right on target. The core issue has to do with what the Word of God actually says here. 3 days' journey in order that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. The issue, brothers and sisters, is the issue of the ages, and it is an issue of worship. It's an issue of worship. Reichen said this: what was more important than the journey's length was its purpose. What the Israelites were requesting was permission to go out and to meet their God. In particular, they needed to worship Him, to restore their covenant relationship with Him by offering sacrifices for their sins. And we'll see this in Exodus chapter 24. Remember that from the very beginning, the Exodus was for the glory of God, that the creature might worship the Creator as He was originally intended and created to do. And thus, the real question was not how long the Israelites would be gone, but whether or not Pharaoh was willing to glorify God at all. Ultimately, God intended to lead his people out of Egypt altogether, but by beginning with this modest request, he was able to expose Pharaoh's deep hostility to his glory. Remember, Pharaoh took upon himself the prerogatives of deity. He presented himself in Egypt as the object of worship. And so Pharaoh was unwilling to give God even 3 days of glory. He wanted to keep all the glory to himself, and he knew that if he granted this simple request, it would show that the glory did not really belong to him at all. Glory, worship, who God is and who we are. Pharaoh was unwilling to worship and glorify God, and certainly not willing to release these people to go on a 3 days journey. But the God who is was all-powerful, as we'll see. This God that the psalmist in Psalm 115 already read from said this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in heaven, and he does whatsoever he pleases." And that's exactly what we see the Lord saying to Moses he will do. Notice this in verse 19 and 20. "But I know," verse 19, "the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I will do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go." And then he speaks about them plundering the Egyptians. All this on the sovereign hand of God who's in heaven and who does whatsoever he pleases. He's a God of truth, and he's a God of loving kindness. He's a God of self-sufficiency, unchanging, yet he cares for you. The God who rectifies our past in order to bring us to himself that we might worship him. All this came to pass just as the Lord had said. Only the God who is the great I am could bring to pass all these extraordinary events, and culminating there with all the plundering of the silver and gold of the peoples of Egypt. Silver and gold, particularly, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, particularly those studying about the book of Exodus in Sunday school, that would ultimately be used in the creation, the making of the tabernacle. The tabernacle that was the meeting place between God and his people so that they might be able to what? Worship him. Worship him. That's the key issue of what's going on here in this battle between Yahweh and the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. It's the glory of God and the worship due his name. It's the key issue of all of life. Who do you worship? When we get to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus and the giving of the Ten Commandments, this question will penetrate very deeply, very convictingly. But this is one of the most important questions anybody can ask. Who do I worship? Who am I and who is God? And what does he ask of me, require of me? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what Scripture teaches us. That's the end for which God redeemed the people for himself. But the question is, who do we worship? Who do we worship? It's really the barometer, I would suggest, in 2016 for the spiritual health of the evangelical church and Presbyterian Reformed churches particularly. How we honor the Lord's Day, how we worship our triune God, evidences the state of the spiritual health of any church. We, like the Israelites, have been redeemed from slavery to sin and death in order to worship our triune God. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 12, culminating those 11 chapters of teaching of the grace of God and the righteousness that's revealed from God through faith in Christ. He said this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That's the end for which you've been saved and redeemed, to worship your triune God. And so, yet how often is it the case that churches and Christians set apart the morning of the Lord's Day and find themselves free the rest of the day to worship football or baseball or to mow the lawn or do projects and schoolwork? All these things that evidence that we're more conformed to the world than transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have been set free to use the rest of Sunday for any and every activity under the sun. The question is, Do we worship in spirit and truth the Lord's day or just the Lord's morning? I say to you, brothers and sisters, as you heard in my prayer, we live in an age of darkness and foolishness. And if we are to shine bright, to be a people holy and blameless before the Lord, it begins on the first day of the week, to worshiping our God, beginning, middle, and end of the day. Finding a house of worship on Sunday evenings, if you're too far from this church, I would suggest is biblical, that we would worship our God in spirit and truth. How much of the world is conforming our hearts to worship the things of this world? And how much time, conversely, are we spending in meditating on the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mercies of God, so that our hearts are full with love and adoration and worship for Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day and overflowing into Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that we think and act biblically, that because we have sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts, we're actually ready on a Tuesday afternoon or a Thursday morning when someone says, what makes you different in the midst of all this foolishness and darkness and sin and destruction in this world and in these United States? And then you're ready. You're ready to speak of Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, all this from our Heavenly Father. Who do you worship? Well, ultimately, the motivation for us to worship God is to know God and know how He has come and met with us. The sign that the Lord has met with us is His Son. This is what we see in conclusion, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4. Many times it can be hard to move forward if our past is still creeping into today. This was true for Moses as he asked the question in verse 1 of chapter 4. What will happen? What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? This is his struggle, but it's a struggle for all of us to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord answers and calls us to believe upon his word, but also on the acts of God, what he has done in redemptive history and what he has promised to do in and through us. This is what Moses learned as God did condescend, come down to Moses to give him signs. He gives him signs of his power in order that he might accomplish God's promises. This is what we see in verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to him, the Lord said in verse 2, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. He threw it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses fled back. He's afraid. He's 80 years old. He's not willing to mess around with a snake. The Lord said to him, stretch out your hand. Grab that snake's tail. And so he stretched out his hand and he caught it and it became a staff in his hand. The Lord said that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Who? The Israelites might believe. Verse 6, the Lord furthermore said, put your hand in your bosom. He put his hand in his bosom. He brought it out. It was leprous. The Lord said, put it back into your bosom. He put it back into his bosom and brought it back out again, and it was clean as the rest of his flesh. The Lord said, if they don't believe the first sign, they'll believe the second sign. But if they won't believe the second sign, then they will believe, then they shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Moses saw the power of God at work. He had already seen the bush that was burning and flaming, but was not needing the bush itself to consume. Pointing to the great I Am, the self-sufficient God who needs nothing in this world to be God. And now God has acted in superiority over the things of creation. There's not a lot of explanation within the text why the Lord picked these three things. In verse 30, Aaron does perform these signs in the sight of the peoples, but no real explanation. But we can understand from the greater portion of God's word why perhaps the Lord picked these three signs. They're called both signs, and then they're also, in verse 21, called wonders. Alex Mottinger says this, a broad sense, a wonder is something that halts people in their track. We go, wow, that's a wonder. But a sign is something that points beyond itself to something else. And so these three signs, writes Mottinger, the three signs that were given to Moses involved three factors common in Egyptian religion and life. The snake, the leprosy, and the Nile. The kings of Egypt wore crowns adorned with a cobra. Perhaps you saw during the Easter season, Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments. And perhaps the actor who had played the king of Pharaoh had that on his head. But anyways, that's what they would wear. They would wear a crown adorned with a cobra with its raised hood threatening Egypt's enemies. The cobra crown was also associated with the sun god Re, the living king. When united with this other god, Amun, that was the most powerful deity in Egypt. What was it meant to, what was God teaching Moses and teaching the Israelites? He was teaching them that he was Yahweh, the only living and true God, and he was superior and sovereign over the gods of Egypt, the snakes. A second sign, some scholars speculate, that at the time of Moses, leprosy was prevalent within Egypt. It was a very unhealthy, an unhealthy place to live. And so leprosy would be an apt symbol of this. And so like Egypt's power, Egypt's contagious diseases, Moses was to learn and the people were subject to the Lord, either to inflict or to cleanse. Hold that thought. The third sign, the corruption of the Nile struck at the very heart of Egypt's existence. Every year, the Nile waters washed, cleansed, renewed, and increased Egypt's soil and were the reason for Egypt's famed fertility and so her great wealth and power. That Nile was the source of all their wealth and power. And so to threaten and destroy the Nile, writes Motner, was to destroy Egypt itself. And this, too, the Lord showed he was capable of doing. And so to Moses, after 40 years of humbly coming to the conclusion he was nothing, and who already asked the question, who am I? What shall I say to them? And what if they will not believe? The Lord said, trust me. He said, grab the snake by its tail. And as to the unfitness to stand on holy ground, the Lord told him to place once more his leprous hand into his cloak and to take it out. Behold with wonder the great I am. I can make you clean. And to the fearful thoughts of Moses and the elders going before the throne room of Pharaoh, the Lord would have proved himself to be greater than the gods of Egypt, greater than the satanic powers who would rob the Lord of his glory and the people of and the worship of his covenant people. This is why these three signs were given to Moses and given to the Israelites. The God who had savingly drawn Moses out of death's deep dark waters of the Nile River would be with Moses to perform signs and wonders to overthrow Pharaoh and lead his people out of Egypt, ultimately the promised land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But before we leave this portion of the book of Exodus, we must consider the failure of Moses in verse 1 as a warning to us. The Lord had spoken to Moses back in verse 18. He said, they will pay heed to what I say, and I will bring them out. But here in chapter 1, verse 1, Moses shrunk back again. He did not believe the word of God. He says, what if they will not believe me? Moses needed to believe the promises of God. He didn't, but in God's mercy and God's grace, he gave him these signs. He didn't cast him off any more than he would cast you off this morning, but he calls upon you, brothers and sisters, visitors and boys and girls, to believe the word of God. We too are apt to shrink back when it comes to fulfilling our callings to be Christ's ambassadors. How often do we come timid and bottled up, like the cowardly lion with Dorothy and the entourage going into the palace room of the so-called great and powerful Oz? What is the remedy? The remedy is to know the great I am and the incarnation of the great I am in Jesus Christ. To see the signs and wonders of the gospel of the Son of God coming into this world to be our Redeemer. This is the sign the Lord has met us. It's the sign given to the shepherds out there in the fields in Luke's gospel. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the King. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And Jesus said to those who didn't believe at all, I will give you but one sign, the sign of Jonah. For 3 nights and 3 days, just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster, children, so I will be in the belly of the earth. So I will be buried in this earth. I will give my life on the cross and I will die so that death might die too. But I will rise again that you might be brought into your inheritance. I will die for your past, but I will give you a future. The death of Jesus was the ultimate sign of God's power over sin, represented by leprosy, over Satan, represented by the snake, and death itself as the Nile rivers and Moses as an infant experienced, but also his mercy towards sinners. And so the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased to meet us through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling blocks, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." That's the great I Am who calls you to hear his voice and to believe and follow him. He's the great I Am who calls you to worship him, to worship his Father in spirit and truth by the Spirit. He's the God who has given you all the signs to confirm within you the great truth that he is an unchanging God and he's a caring God. He has rectified your past through the blood of his Son, and he has given you an inheritance, eternal life now and forevermore in that age to come with your Savior. Trust in him, follow him, obey him, live for his glory, worship and serve your risen Savior. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son into this world as evidence of your love and your mercy and your compassion towards sinners. We're thankful for his life and his pleasing you in all things and his atoning death for our sins. We're thankful that the grave and the earth could not keep him, Lord, but you yourself raised him triumphantly from the dead. And in his vindication, we are justified. In his exaltation, we've been given new life by the Spirit who has been poured out upon us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would evermore live for you, living sacrifices holy and pleasing to you. We pray to be lights to those who sit in darkness, those who have been misled by the folly and falseness of Satan and his lies. We pray that many might be drawn to faith in the wisdom of God, even Jesus. Pray that for our covenant children and our families. But Father, we pray that we would spend our lives living for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Work in our hearts, incline our wills, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.